So as we pick up the story, here on Palm Sunday, a day usually reserved for the celebrating, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus enters the city on a donkey. People are celebrating, they're hopeful, they're excited. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one who finally frees us from the tyranny of Rome? They sing, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm Sunday is a bit of a paradoxical day, in that the hope and excitement that's personified in Jesus, the hope and excitement that people have in Jesus is true, and it's rightly true that He is the Messiah, that He is the one that's going to free them from tyranny, that He is the one that's going to save them and save us. But it's paradoxical in that how He's going to do it is not the way they expect Him to do it. How He's going to fulfill that is largely unknown to those people who are singing and dancing. And Palm Sunday is this point in time. It's a high point, to be sure. It's a high point in time, but it's a point in time. And as time continues, unabated. And sorry, I'm going to pause this for a second, see if I can fix that little bit of delay on my lips. Testing. All right, I think that's better. I think that fits now. My lips match up to the words. And I thought, you know, I could record the whole thing over, but you know what? We're family. You're going to forgive me. Not everything's perfect, and that's okay. But this Palm Sunday is a point in time, and it's interesting because, you know, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and they celebrated Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday comes and goes, and Monday comes, and we go back to work, and we go back to school, and we go back to real life on Monday, quote-unquote, real life, and reality crashes back in. See, it's Monday, and Rome is still in charge. I still need to feed my family. I still need to take care of my responsibilities. My life hasn't really changed after Palm Sunday. There is a Sunday coming that will change lives, but this isn't the one. This one points ahead to Easter Sunday, the one that will change lives, but this isn't the one. And there's a week in between where things still need to get done. Life still needs to be lived. Physical reality still needs to be contended with. And I think there's a lesson for us in Palm Sunday, or at least in the passing of Palm Sunday, that while we have high points in our walk of faith, points that make it easy to be excited about following God, that make it easy to believe and be faithful, what about when that high is gone? And you are standing in the normal days, and you're standing on the edge of a test or the edge of temptation. Often Palm Sunday messages will ask the question, will you welcome Him in? Will you welcome Him as King? But the real question for us this week is this: how will you stand when tested now that you have welcomed Jesus? How will you stand when tested with temptation now that you have welcomed Jesus into your life? See, after the high point of Palm Sunday, the week progresses. Jesus is betrayed, abandoned, denied, arrested, beaten, and mocked. The palm fronds and the hopeful shouts and songs of the people have long since faded into the background. Now here we are in the story. We're at the morning of Good Friday, and the first farcical trial is about to begin. In these four trials, Jesus stands before three different judges. And for whatever reason, when I'm writing this reminds me of the joke. There are three types of people in this world: those who can count and those who can't. Jesus is going to stand before three judges, and He's going to stand before the Jewish council. He's going to stand before Pilate. And he's going to stand before Herod. And then he's going to stand before Pilate again. This is a big section of Scripture. There's a lot going on here, but I'm going to focus down a little. We're going to focus down on the three types of judges that Jesus stands before and how he responds to them. And it's my prayer that as we look at Jesus, and we look at his response, that we're going to find wisdom and we're going to find strength to stand before our tests and to stand before our judges. And we're going to find that we are to keep our eyes fixed on our ultimate redemption, even though these things are right in front of us. So first, Jesus stands before the council. This group of religious leaders who want to condemn him, who are concerned about keeping the status quo, about their positions of authority, and about ensuring that they can continue to do what they are doing. They're angry with Jesus for showing them up. They're angry with Jesus for exposing their hypocrisy. And they see him as dangerous. He's a dangerous man, both for themselves personally, but also for the people of Israel. They see him as drawing people away from the rules, away from the truth. And part of their motivation is actually good. It's actually altruistic. Because in their minds, the last time people were pulled away from the truth, the last time people fell away from God, we were exiled. We don't want that to happen again. And this Jesus guy is showing up here, and you know, he's got all these weird ideas and new ideas, and he's really pushing back at our rules which are designed to stop us from being exiled. And see, that's one of the problems. Their rules and their faith were designed to stop them from being exiled, not to glorify God. They say he's drawing people away from the truth, but in reality, he is the truth. We know this, that he is the truth, and he is revealing truth to them about God. But they're not going to accept it. They don't accept it. They got their mind made up already, and they hate him. They're going to ask him questions just to trap him. They don't want to hear the answer, really. They just want nails that they can hammer him with. And I thought that was the greatest pun that you're going to hear this week. Right? They just want nails to hammer them with. They say, level with us. If you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus replies, even if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you what you think, you're not going to answer anyway. But I'll tell you this, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And as the replies go, the answer is brilliant. Of course, it's brilliant. It's Jesus, right? Because he calls out their hypocrisy again. He says, I'll tell you the truth, but you're not going to hear it. You're not going to listen to it. You're not going to believe it. And if I ask you what you think, if I ask you to consider the evidence, you won't. So what's the point in telling you? It's like talking to a wall. They're only going to hear what they want to hear. And it reminds me of the story in Luke 20. So remember back to Luke 20, Jesus asked them about the baptism of John the Baptist. And Jesus says, okay, answer this question for me. If you answer the question for me, I will answer the question for you. So Jesus says to him, tell me about the baptism of John. Was it from God or was it from men? Right, and the leaders all get together and they huddle up and they kind of say, well, if we say it's from God, he's going to ask us why we don't believe him. But if we say it's from men, then all these people are going to be really angry at us. And they kind of talk, and then they go back to Jesus, and they say, all right, Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer you either. Right? Jesus says, if I ask you, you're not going to answer. And the second part is so interesting. He says, from now on, starting now, I'm the judge. You might think you're judging me, but you're the ones being judged by me. And he takes the title of Son of Man from Daniel 7, who sits down on the throne before the Ancient of Days and judges the whole world. He applies Psalm 110, verse 1 to himself, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. And this interaction gives us a glimpse into the plan of redemption. Jesus is in control, he says. He says, from now on. And if you're going to look at him, you might think that from now on, he had no control over the situation. He's shackled, he's beaten, you know, he's still got, you know, the blindfold flopping off his eyes. He is in total custody, but how is he in control? But Jesus says, from now on, this is what you're going to see from now on. You're seated at the right hand of God. They know exactly what he's saying. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be that one that's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days in Daniel, to whom is given a kingdom and authority that will never pass away. this is who Jesus is. Right at the same time, he's this man. He's this frail man who's been beaten, who probably hasn't any sleep, who's going to suffer injustice and death this day. And yet Jesus says, I'm in control of all of this. And when we look at this, it not only shows us a glimpse of the plan of redemption, but it also gives us wisdom in dealing with these type of people in our lives. Not Jesus type of people, but the council type of people. The type who don't want to hear answers. They only want something to accuse you with. They don't want a discussion. They don't want a conversation. They aren't asking questions to get information on your point of view. They aren't really interested in what you have to say. You could tell them, but they won't believe. And if you ask them, they're not going to answer anyway. And we run into these people, maybe at our work, maybe online. Maybe they just want to label you a conspiracy theorist or a sheep. Maybe they just want to label you a bigot or a religious nut. But either way, they already have their conclusion. They've already made up their mind about you. As Matthew Henry said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Instead of wasting our energy on these interactions, we'll look to the example of Jesus. Even if I told you, you're not going to listen. So I'm not going to indulge. I'm not going to waste my time. Now, it takes confidence and it takes courage to do this. But it gives you freedom when you do. You don't need to convince everyone. You don't need to beat your head against that rock. These elders have seen and they have heard time and again, and they simply refuse to listen. And so Jesus finally says, I'm not telling you anymore because you're not going to listen anyway. And so on one hand, it gives us wisdom to deal with people who are like that. That we have the ability to say, you know what? You've been told. You've seen. If I tell you, you're not going to listen anyway. See, on the other hand, it also points to us not being like that person. Not to be the ones who have our minds made up before we even hear, but to actually care and listen and engage with the viewpoints of others. Now, are you asking questions of others are you asking questions to hear them or just to find ways to label them so you can just disregard them? Give me a reason not to believe you. Listening to and engaging other viewpoints does not mean agreeing with other viewpoints. But we should at least know what we're disagreeing with. You disagree with the Catholic Church? Why? You disagree with New Age practices? Why? Maybe you disagree with me. Well, why? I'm not saying you shouldn't disagree. What I'm saying is it's not enough to say that I disagree because I do, because I made up my mind before I even entered this conversation. Who's going to take you seriously then? You know, there's an old Groucho Marx song, and it's one of his favorites, one of his most famous songs, and it goes like this. I don't know what they have to say, it makes no difference anyway, whatever it is, I'm against it. No matter what it is or who commenced it, I'm against it. Your proposition may be good, but let's have one thing understood, whatever it is, I'm against it. And even when you've changed it or condensed it, I'm against it. This is the view of the council. It doesn't matter what Jesus had to say, they're against it. They're against him. So they get the answer the leaders want, and they haul Jesus off to Pilate to get him to ratify their conclusion because they don't have the power to carry out the death penalty, so they bring Jesus before Pilate, and he has the authority to put him to death, and they make three false charges on him, and Pilate says he finds no guilt, but then he finds out Jesus is from Galilee. He says, you know, this is great, you know, this is excellent. Here's an opportunity for me to shove him off my desk and put him on somebody else's desk. So he sends Jesus over to Herod, who thinks of himself as the king of the Jews, although nobody else really did. And so Herod's glad because he's been wanting to see Jesus for a while. Not to hear his teachings or to learn the truth, but he's been wanting to see Jesus for a while to see a show, to see some miracles. It says Herod was hoping that he would show him a sign. Herod questions Jesus, but Jesus stays silent. He doesn't do or he doesn't say anything in response. Even as the priests and scribes are standing by and accusing him. And this angers Herod. And together with the soldiers, they mock Jesus. They dress him up in kingly clothes. And they send him back to Pilate to take care of him. In this interaction, we see the wisdom of silence. Herod had no interest in anything substantial. He was just interested in entertainment, in a show, in a sign, something to excite him. But Jesus declines. There's a proverb that Jesus uses on the Sermon on the Mount. Says, do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Jesus is not saying to stop preaching or stop sharing the good news. What he's saying is, use discernment. To continue to share the gospel with someone whose only interest is to trample the gospel is throwing our pearls before swine. It's not only a waste of time, but it could be dangerous. This pearl of great price, this good news of the kingdom of God is precious and valuable, and it's far too valuable and far too precious to be throwing them consistently before those who don't appreciate it, like Herod here, and like people that you know in your life. There are those in the world who want Jesus only for the show. They just want Jesus for the emotional high, for the spiritual high. I'll go to church or I'll go to this or I'll go to that because I just want that feeling. I just want the warm fuzzies. That's all I want. What can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus give me? I just want the healing. I just want the money. I don't want Jesus. I just want what he can give me. They don't want the cross. They don't want the hard work of discipleship. They only want the experience. They don't want Jesus. They just want a feeling. And there comes a time when we got to dust off our feet. And we got to hold on to our pearls. We got to stay silent. Sometimes that's the right thing to do, not to answer at all, but to stay silent. Some people are just looking for a show. They're just looking for a response, for a rise. But can you stay silent? This might be easy in person when the nerves of face-to-face interaction render us silent, but what about when you sit on Facebook? Can you stay silent? Should you engage about everything? I use Twitter, and I pretty much use Twitter exclusively to talk about hockey and to comment on the Oilers. And one day last week, I was commenting on the Oilers' lineup, and there was a defenseman in there who I don't think is a very good defenseman. And so I wrote on there, yeah, you know, I don't think this guy should be in the lineup because I think the stats show that he's not a very good defenseman. He shouldn't be on there, that he's just not good. I had a guy reply to me, some random guy reply to me and say, basically, well, you're stupid. You know, if you don't think he's good, then you're stupid. Which, you know, I thought maybe he's got a point. But that was his whole point. And then the next tweet, he took a picture of my bio, and on my bio on Twitter, it says, Jesus follower, father, husband, father, pastor. And he posted that as a picture, and he said, well, no wonder why you're stupid. And I thought, awesome. Great. And so I just blocked him. There was no interaction to be had there. There was no good faith to start with. I wasn't going to defend myself against that. I didn't need to defend myself against that. Whatever I said would have been trampled underfoot. We don't need to engage with every interaction we come across. We don't need to throw our pearls before swine. After Herod, we go back to Pilate, who concludes again that Jesus is innocent. He says, this guy's innocent, but tell you what, I'll punish you anyway just to make you happy. And the crowd pushes Pilate, and after offering to release Jesus, or an actual criminal, he says, do you want Jesus? Or... you know, they say, give us the murderer. Here's Jesus who heals people and brings people back from the dead. And here's an insurrectionist who murders people and takes lives. And they say, give us the murderer. And so Pilate bows to the wishes of the crowd and he sentences Jesus to death. Now we know this whole time Jesus is in control. Right? This is not out of control of God. We know all these things have amazing meaning behind them. Right? Barabbas, his name literally means son of the father, son of a father. right? We know Jesus is the true Son, the one and only, the monogenes, the one and only Son of God, right? The unique Son of God, Son of the Father. And this is the perfect picture of the gospel, that Jesus literally dies in the place of Barabbas. Barabbas, who deserved to die because he was a murderer and he was an insurrectionist and he was all these things, right? He is supposed to die, and literally Jesus takes his place. That's the gospel. That we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to die for the things that we've done. We deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And yet, Jesus dies in our place. We don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus earned. You know, that's the gospel. That's the beautiful gospel. You think God was in control of that whole thing? You think he left it all up to chance? Of course not. He knew what he was doing. Pilate washes his hands, gives the people the final choice. He wants no part of it. What he does want to do is he wants to keep his popularity. He was more concerned about being popular than being right. And there's going to be times when we face this choice, times when we have to choose between being popular or being faithful to the truth. See, when everyone's dancing around with palm fronds and singing, it's easy. But when you're face to face with a friend, it's harder. And here's the truth. If we are faithful to Christ, we will not be popular with the world. The Bible says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, that doesn't give you license to be a jerk. In fact, it's the opposite. See, the Jewish elders wanted to charge Jesus, but they had nothing to stand upon except false accusations. Right? He tells people not to pay taxes to Caesar, except Jesus explicitly says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they go into the temple, he gets Peter to go grab a fish, and in the mouth of the fish is a coin so they can pay the tax. He doesn't lead against taxes. Right? He's leading the people astray. He wasn't leading the people astray. He was leading the people back. But he did get the one thing part right, that he was Messiah. Claimed to be a Messiah. But they didn't really have anything to stand upon. If your enemies wanted to accuse you, what could they accuse you of truthfully? Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives, such exemplary lives among them that even though they think you're wrong, even though they think you're doing wrong and accuse you of doing wrong, they don't have any accusations that'll stick. I once attended a secular seminar on sexuality. And there's some pretty good alliteration there, right? Secular seminar on sexuality. And the presenter was talking about pornography. And she said that while there are studies that show the harmful effects of it, most of these studies are done by religious organizations. And her point was basically that we can disregard the work that they did. We can disregard their research, we can disregard their findings because they're Christians. So regardless of the good work they might do, which should endear them to the world otherwise, they're accused of doing wrong because of their beliefs. This might happen to you. Maybe you do good things, maybe you've done good things, and you've been accused of doing wrong things. You've been accused of having wrong motives. You're accused of being hateful when you're actually loving. And this is going to happen more and more because there is no love without truth. There just isn't. We're not going to tell people the truth, then we can't truly love them. And so the more we tell the truth, the more we're going to be hated in a world that's abandoned truth for feelings. But the call of Scripture is clear. Do good anyway. Tell the truth anyway. Jesus stands before these three judges. He's confident in his mission. He's assured in the plan of redemption. And he's committed to what he's going to do. He stands in the face of injustice and does not sin. He does not throw his pearls before swine. He does not trade popularity for truth. And he gives us an example of what calm assurance looks like. He has his eyes on the throne of glory. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the God of glory. His focus is on the right thing. What can these men do to him? He's in control. They can't do anything. They can't do anything outside his Father's will. And so as we stand before the tests, as we stand before the judges, as we stand before those who would refuse to hear, or those who are seeking Jesus simply for an experience and get angry when they don't get that experience, or those who are trading popularity for truth, we look to Jesus as our example, as wisdom for living. And not only do we look to him as an example, though, we look to him as the one who overcame for us, who took our place, who went to the cross in our stead, the one who conquered temptation, who conquered sin, who would conquer death. What can people do to us? Nothing outside our Father's will. Christians, do you believe that? That nothing happens to you outside of the will of God? How would that transform your thinking? How will that transform your thinking towards temptation? How will that transform your thinking towards sin? How will that transform your thinking towards trials? That nothing happens in your life outside of the hand and the will of God. Jesus stood before the judges alone. And there's going to come a time when we're going to stand before the judge. Probably not the judges of this earth, but we're all going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And we're not going to stand alone, because we stand with Jesus. And because we stand with Jesus, we will have our heads lifted. And we will be welcomed into his kingdom forever and ever as we stand before the throne of God, knowing that our names are written on his heart and in his hands. We will be welcomed in to glory. That's our hope. That's what we keep our eyes on. In the meantime, now we will live faithfully, we will live confidently, and we will live wisely, not just on Palm Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and every day that we live. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.